All right, your Bibles, let's turn back then to the first John, the fourth chapter. We will be reading once again, beginning with verse 24 today in the third chapter, and reading down to verse 4 in chapter 4. 1 John chapter 3, 24 through 4, verse 4. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by what? By the Spirit that which he hath given us. Now, I could put the word but in there, and it would lead us right into chapter 4 then. There is the Spirit of God by which we know that we are his, because it is that Spirit that gives unto us the love of his word, which is his commandments, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And so it is the Spirit of God that directs our minds and our hearts and gives us the love of the truth of God, and this gives us the assurance that we are his. There is no other assurance outside of the Word of God. You can have all the dreams that you want you can have all of the pleasant thoughts and whatever it is that people rely upon, but ultimately, if it isn't based upon the Word of God, it has no foundation. And so we go into chapter 4. And he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, which implies, first of all, that there are many spirits, aren't there?
Mm-hmm.
So we're not to believe every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And by the way, Bruce and I and Dorothy, to some degree, talk about this idea of the little season that the writer of Revelation speaks of in the 12th chapter of the Revelation, and which it's also implied in the 20th chapter of the Revelation. But we talk about this little season, and some of us are convinced that we're already in that little season. Amen. When Satan's going to be turned loose and has been turned loose, he's been under wraps, so to speak, now for about 2,000 years. I believe that he was bound at the day that Christ rose from the dead, and he could deceive the nations no more in the way that he did, according to the way that it's implied in the third chapter of, no, I'm sorry, the second chapter of Ephesians. But he's turned loose now, and that's the reason that we're seeing...
Amen.
So few people that have any interest in the truth of God's Word, but on the other hand, they are very interested in everything but the Word of God. We believe that that's that little season, and we believe that little season also coincides with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where God says he will send a strong delusion that people will believe a lie.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you have any doubts whether or not we're in that little season in that time when God is sending a strong delusion, then if you have the internet service, You can go to the internet site. It's alittleleaven.com. And just look at what is going on. They have many, many, many documentations of what is going on, what is being passed as Christianity, and what is being received by the people as Christianity. And it's really remarkable. It is absolutely unbelievable that anybody could believe what is going on today in the religious world outside of the fact that it has to be a strong delusion from God that people believe all of this blasphemy that's being foisted off on the world today. There's no way they could believe that except the very power of God is causing them to believe it. But alright, verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now I said last the Lord's Day that we would be looking mainly at verse 4 today, and that's where we are. And here's what it says. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. The reason he gives is because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, this is all, remember, it's all in the context of trying those spirits to see whether they are of God. It's all in the context of those that confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and all of those that confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. So we're going to look at this verse of Scripture. He says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them.
Yes.
Who is the them that we've overcome there? Well, it's the false prophets, right?
Right.
But the fact, here's what I want us to really be thinking about. The fact is that the only way to overcome them, and this is implied in this verse, the only way to overcome them is by the Spirit of God working in us in the same fashion that the Spirit of God worked in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that's exactly what happens. How was Christ conceived? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, right?
Yes.
How are you conceived as far as your spiritual life is concerned? You conceived by the Holy Ghost. Now, again, we are washed by water, by the Word, right? So, as far as God's people are concerned, the way that we overcome these false prophets is by the Word.
Yeah.
But it can only be done by the power of God.
Yeah.
It's implied here that if it's not for the power of God, what's going to happen? There's deception. Now we could go over to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 there, and we can see that there's a great battle that is going on. Well, let's see here what we can say about this, right? I'll get over here to right one. First of all, in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 13, It says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to do what?
Overcome them.
I don't know about you, but that's kind of a scary thing to me. It's an extremely important thing for us to consider. Now we think that sometimes we think at least that we're strong, you know.
I used to.
You used to. Well, I agree. But the more we find out, the more we understand that we're not strong at all. That JT just read that over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. But we have this treasure where? In an earthen vessel. Why though? That the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. But, again, here's the wonderful thing. The apostle also says then that God's strength is where? In our weakness. That's where it shows up. That's where the strength of God shows up, is in our weakness. If we're as strong as He is, we don't need Him, do we?
Right.
But we're not, are we? So it's implied here that it's only by the power of God that we overcome. Now we need to understand this, especially in our day. It's always been this way. JT said nothing has changed. It hasn't changed, has it, as far as the need is concerned. But yet there are times when there is a greater need than there are at other times. And we're warned over and over again, because just like in this book of Revelation, in that 13th chapter, He's going to make war with the saints and overcome them, and power was given Him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now, if we go back to the 5th chapter of the Revelation, what do we find there about these kindreds and tongues and nations? We find out that God is going to take a people from every kindred and tongue and nation, right?
Mm-hmm.
But now we see in the 13th chapter that Satan has power over every kindred and tongue and nation. And then in verse 8, and all, Brother Jerry, does this mean all here?
Only those that dwell on the earth.
But every one of them, right?
What's this?
All that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, of course, we could go back, as J.D. said earlier, you know, all kinds of scriptures, right, that warn us. This one right here is warning us, believe not every spirit, because every spirit's not of God. In fact, there are multitudes of spirits, but there's only how many spirits of God? Just one. There's only one Holy Ghost. There's only one Spirit of God, and by the way, that Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth, right?
Right.
It is the Spirit of truth. And that's how we're going to be, again, made free, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you continue in My Word, then are you My disciples, indeed. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? That He puts the indeed in there. And what do you mean, indeed? Well, there are many that imply that they confess that they are the disciples of Christ, but if they do not continue in His Word, then what? to the law, to the testimony again. We go right back again, don't we, to the same thing. To the law, to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them.
Well, you're just being judgmental.
No, I'm not being judgmental. The Word of God is being judgmental. Now, folks, let me tell you something. We better not be timid about identifying these false prophets. And let me tell you something else. There's not anything wrong in declaring that these people are false prophets.
Right. Well, you got to make judgments too to discern with it one spirit or the other. And they say, well, I'm judging nobody, but there ain't no way around it.
There isn't any way around it. And the wise man judges all things, right?
Yeah, right.
My Bible says that we judge all things, but ourselves are judged of
no man.
But why is that? It's because, Paul goes on and asks, but you have the mind of Christ. This is what is necessary. That's what's implied here. But I want us to look for and think for just a few moments now about Satan. Well, what do you want to think about Satan? Well, I want us to understand something here. Satan is a powerful being. As best as I can discern by the Scripture, that Satan is the... Well, I hate to put it that way, quite that way. Let me put it this way, that Satan has been given by God the most power that there is other than God Himself.
Mm-hmm.
Now, why do you say that? I say that because of, look at Jude, verse 9. It says, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring railing accusation, but said, what?
The Lord
rebuked thee. Now, as far as the unfallen angels is concerned, as I understand it by the Scripture, Michael is the
archangel.
He is the head of the angelic beings. But he doesn't rebuke Satan. Instead, he says, the Lord rebukes him. My point is how powerful is Satan? And my point here especially is, if he is respected, if you will, in the right sense of that term, by Michael, the archangel, how about you and me? What kind of a match are we for this being called Satan? The writer of the Revelation also says that he is a king, right? He's not to be toyed with. In Revelation chapter 9, in verse 11, it says, "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon." In other words, here is a marvelous being in the right sense of the term. I thought about this many times in Revelation chapter 17, in talking about mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. In Revelation 17, verse 5, it talks about that. And in verse 6, John says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Now, again, John wasn't wondering with great admiration because of her righteousness, but he was marveling at how unrighteous this woman is. And all of this has to do, of course, with Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air, right?
Right.
But my whole thing is, again, how powerful is Satan? How powerful then is the spirit, or these spirits of these false prophets? We better not be presumptuous, especially in our day. Now, Brother Bruce was over here Thursday evening, and we were studying in 2 Peter, and in the second chapter there, in verse 11, it says, let me go up to verse 10. But chiefly, he says, "Them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." So we see, again, the warning that is there. There is a real sense, you see, in which Satan himself has been given a government, right?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
We just read he's king. We just read that he's given power over the nations. He has a government, and of course, it's all in the plan and purpose of God. But what I'm saying is, we better not be presumptuous.
And with feigned works, he's going to make merchandise.
He makes merchandise. They make merchandise of us. I trust not of us, but in the us, in the sense that we're just human beings. Mm-hmm. Now, how many other places could we go to in the Scripture that shows us how powerful Satan is? But, you know, one of the most important ones, I believe, is in the second chapter, 2 Timothy. Now, in verse 23, Paul tells us, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." Now, these foolish and unlearned questions, that's some of the workings of these false prophets. In verse 24, he says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that do what?
Oppose themselves."
Oppose themselves. If God you think you're going to do it? He says, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of what?
The snare of the devil.
The snare of the devil, and what's the last phrase?
You're taken captive of his will.
Yes. Who are taken captive of him how easily?
At his will.
At his will.
Not at his will.
Now, what does that say about your strength and mine and anybody else's? What does it say? We're no match for Satan of ourselves, right? Think about Judas Iscariot. Walked with Bruce, he walked with God on this earth. Exactly how long we don't know. I don't think we know exactly when he was called to walk with Jesus on this earth. But evidently most of his ministry upon earth, here was Judas walking right with him. He was with the disciples all of this time. He was hearing the very word of God proclaimed from this most excellent source. And Jesus warns the disciples just before his crucifixion, right? He warns the disciples, he says, one of you will betray me.
Yeah.
And the disciples asked him, is it I? But you know what? Judas asked him that too.
Yeah.
And you know what Jesus said? He said, the one that I give the sop to is him. And he gave that sop to who? To Judas Iscariot.
Mm-hmm.
And my Bible says, at that moment, Satan entered into Judas. That's a scary thing. But what does it mean that he entered into Judas?
Took control of him.
He took complete control of him. Judas had no power to resist. From that point on, he had absolutely no power to resist. Have you ever thought about that, really? What an amazing thing that was.
And afterwards, he cried bitterly. Didn't it say that he, after it was all
said? It doesn't say anything about him crying bitterly, but he did. Went out and he hanged himself in remorse.
Okay, that's been so long ago.
It was Esau that wept
right.
Bitterly.
Sought the Lord with tears, he said.
Sought the Lord with tears, but he found no place for repentance.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So when Satan was done with Judas, he didn't have any more use for him. He just left them to himself. Well, there you go. Realized the dastardly deed he did.
That was, and there was no turning back, was there? No turning back at all. So here we understand, though, how powerful Satan is, and brings us again back to our text. What does our text say? Our text says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have done what? Overcome them. Talking about these false prophets that are empowered by Satan. They are his servants. And we already read again last Lord's Day, right? That Satan appears as an angel of light, and no wonder then if his ministers also appear as angels of light. So how are you going to tell the difference? We tell the difference by the Word of God as it lives in us. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the life that I now live, where?
In the flesh.
In the flesh. Christ has come in the flesh. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here then is our not just safety, but our only safety. And we better understand this, because the deception in our day is so great that even the elect of God are going to be fooled by it, if that was possible. But again, you know, we say, well, it's not possible. Well, it isn't possible, but it's not possible simply because that God is in us and he is directing us with his word. Now, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. And we're going to see more about this overcoming in just a moment. He says, because, not because of me, but because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Yes, one of the things we think of, you know, Peter says, the Lord tells him he's going to be crucified, and you know, Peter says, ah, not so, Lord. That this can't be of you. Well, the Lord tells him, get behind me, Satan. But the Lord told Peter, he says, the devil, Satan, desires to have you, to sift you as a grain of wheat, but I have prayed for you. Now, was Peter any match for Satan? No, because he not only denied the Lord Jesus three times, but the third time he denied him how vehemently? With cursing. You think you're any match for him? But we are overcomers. We are overcomers. Through Christ, we overcome the world. Now, when we get over into the fifth chapter of this first John, the first epistle of John, what are we going to see? We're going to see that by faith, right, we do what?
Overcome
the world. We overcome the world. We know, according to Romans chapter 5, we'll not turn over there for time's sake, but we know the verses of Scripture there, for where sin doth abound, what? Grace doth much more abound. And so we see that through Christ we overcome the world and all that the world throws at us. And in case you haven't noticed lately, the world is throwing a lot right at you. Constantly. It never lets up. It's always trying to get you to falter in some way, some form, some fashion. It's trying to get you to falter. And J.T. already read one of my verses, my passage of Scripture this morning, in Second Corinthians. But we're going to read it again, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side. How did you feel this week, Sister Joyce? Did you feel a little bit troubled?
I felt that very strong, and I also felt like, what else is going to happen? And I said to Satan, you can leave this or not. I actually did. I said, you can take everything I've got. You can do anything you want to, but you cannot take the soul, and you cannot separate me from God.
Amen. And that's just it. That is the point right there. We're troubled on every side, but yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, but there's a purpose for it, isn't there? That the life also of Jesus, right, might be made manifest in where? Our mortal flesh. Is Christ in you the hope of glory? It is Christ coming in the flesh. And any spirit that doesn't declare that Christ has come in the flesh, in your flesh, in my flesh, that spirit is not of God. Any spirit that preaches or teaches that there is no power of God in you to overcome the world is not of God. I don't care how beautiful it may appear, it's not of God. And there are plenty of them out there today. As J.T.'s already mentioned there in 2 Peter chapter 2, they're making merchandise of men.
Biggest business going.
It is the biggest business going today. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. What a blessing to think about that. Now, we're going to have to quickly go through this, but what does he say? He says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Now, how many of you are familiar with the letters to the seven churches in Asia? You know, the one thing that's recurring over and over and over in the seven churches, the letter to the seven churches, is what? He that overcometh. He that overcometh. Now, if we go back to say, Matthew 24, we find out he that endureth. Same idea, right? He that endureth, he that overcometh, he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. But how are we going to overcome? Well, we're going to overcome by the Spirit of God working through the Word. Only the truth is going to make you free. And the only truth, and we talked about this some a few nights ago, there is truth, and then there is that which is truth. You say, well, there's no difference. Yeah, there is a difference. There are a lot of things that are true that are not truth in the sense of the Bible, the Word of God. It's true that we're going to break and have our lunch time here. But what has that got to do with the Word of God, the truth? Nothing. That's what was wrong, you see, with these people saying, well, they're so sincere. Mm-hmm. Well, that may be true. They may be just as sincere as you and I. But they're not truth. Satan's sincere. In his own mind, right?
I remember being told that when we first went to Grace Baptist Church, and it struck me.
Well, that is true.
Yes.
But look where that pastor, that preacher, look where he winds up.
I know.
So it's not truth, you see. But the only truth then, and we say this over and over, but it's so vitally important, the only truth is in His Word, and it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to do what? To save them that believe. And I've tried to point this out many times. I don't think many people really understand it. But it didn't please God by the foolishness of preaching to make them believe. But it's to save them that do believe. You've got to believe in order to be saved, right? And the only way that a person can believe is by the Spirit of God that abides within them, beginning with the regeneration or that birth from above. Without that, the natural man
receiveth
not the things of God. Why not? He can't, because they're spiritually discerned. That's not too hard, is it? But Romans chapter 10, and we'll have to do this quickly again, but Romans chapter 10, we know these verses. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a simple statement, isn't it? It is the truth, if you will. But that's not the all of it, is it? But because he goes on, he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they not believe?
Where are we, 10 what?
We're verse 14. And then he says, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without what?
Preacher.
Without a preacher. And how shall they preach
except
they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Well, we don't need preachers, right? We can just go out on the lake and just enjoy ourselves and just worship God out there. Well, you know, when we became so disillusioned by all of the nonsense that began to take place in the Lutheran Church, I pretty well came to that conclusion myself. Just stay at home, worship God with my family, let the world go by. But you see, the Word saved me. Because it kept bringing that Word back. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Am I glad for the Word? I am glad for the Word. And of course we know Ephesians 4. He gave some apostles and then prophets and then evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Now, again, it may seem crazy, it may seem foolish, it may seem just plumb dumb and everything else, I really believe that most people today, they think, well, we're at least as smart as the preacher is, we're at least as wise, and we know as much as he does. Well, that may be so. You may know a lot more. But that's part of the foolishness, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
For God, he doesn't think like I do. I guess more to the point, I don't think like he does. But he still uses what?
Preaching of God.
For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh, and here's the point, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. But here's the thing. Try the spirits.
Mm-hmm.
whether they are of God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. And this is the Spirit of God. All that confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh are of God, and they that do not profess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh are not of God. But thank God, again, that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And by this we have overcome and will overcome that evil one. To the glory of God forever. Turning to hymn books to number 12. Let's stand and move to dismiss us, please.
That understanding.
Yes.
And Lord, we know that It is your word, and it is your Holy Spirit working in our souls that accomplishes these things. And Lord, we pray that you will continue to have mercy and grace upon each one of us. Yes. That you will keep us from the world.
Oh, Lord.
Lord, we do live here. We have to work amongst these folks, and we do commerce with them. But Lord, and we're bombarded with worldly and ungodly messages. Yes. Lord, we do need your Spirit to keep us from these things.
Yes,
to keep us in your word. To keep us humble and realize we cannot do these things ourselves. We are fully dependent upon you. Your mercy and your grace.
Yes.
Lord, we do lift up Brother Turning Bear. Thank you for the good news we've heard about him.
Amen.
And pray for his continued recovery. And Lord, we do pray for our brothers and sisters everywhere.
Mm.
Lord, we support those in the Philippines especially.
Yes.
We pray that they will overcome those civil
obstacles,
that they too can have a place to worship, to gather together, to hear the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
May we not take it for granted.
Yes.
But Lord, we thank you now for this time that we will have sustenance to eat.
Amen.
We know that it comes from you. Mm-hmm. We know it's your goodness. We thank you for the rain that we've had.
Yes.
We praise you for all things. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Did you turn this off?
Mother was born in 1903. She
We were in the kitchen. And I said, you 92 or 94? Really? Yeah, I don't feel that old. I hope I can say that.
Yeah.
should be. Anyway, we'd be thankful for it.
Yeah, be thankful. I noticed that when I diligently pray for the one of those messages over there,
yesterday afternoon they were saying all this would be cleared out by this time today, but they changed it. Yeah, close to.
They got to sell that program.
Get your attention so they can sell advertising. Yeah, you don't know. All right, let's take a hymn book and turn to number 8, hymn number 8.
I'll be right back.
All right, everybody ready? Joel? Joey? You ready? You got your hymn book? Father, all glorious, Lord, all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come thou incarnate Word, gird on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come. people bless and give thy word success. Come and love holiness on us, we sing. Come, holy comforter, thy sacred witness bear. In this glad hour, thou who almighty art, rule in every heart, and there from us depart spirit of power. To be great one in three, the highest praises be. It's evermore His sovereign majesty. May we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. Amen. Anybody else have 240? Yeah. There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, precious reviving again. Over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain, showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round the star falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, send them upon us, O Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing, come and now honor thy word. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall. Now as to God we're confessing, now as on Jesus we call. Showers of blessing, showers
of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we
need. Amen. Anybody else have one? I will. Do what?
I was going to say across the page a while ago, number 10. That's Deputy Deacon, so let's go back to number 10.
All right, number 10. And gratefully sing His wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, the valiant in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of His might, oh, sing of His grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath, the thunder clouds form, and dark is His path. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air and shines in the light. It springs from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust and feeble as frame, in Thee do we trust. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer. All right, let's go back in our Bibles this afternoon. We'll go back to Jeremiah. It seems like it's been a long time since we were here. But we'll start again in chapter 21. Be reading beginning at verse 11 in chapter 21 and go down into chapter 22. Through verse 9. The Bible reads, "And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest thy my fury go out like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evils of your doing. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter into our habitations? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, saith the Lord, and I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it. Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord. O king of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoil out of the hand of the oppressor. And do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if ye do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness, and cities which are not inhabited. And I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons. And they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this great city? Then they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them. Jeremiah is prophesying here at this time to the house of Judah, the nation of Judah. And you remember that in the beginning of chapter 21, the king Zedekiah has sent unto Jeremiah by his servants, asking the prophet Jeremiah what the Lord has to say. Now, it's a strange thing, isn't it, that so many people, they act like, and sometimes it seems like, that they really want to hear what God has to say. But when they hear what God has to say, it's a different thing, isn't it? It's altogether a different thing, because they're not hearing what they want to hear or what they think that God is going to say. Why does someone presume or assume to know what God is going to say when they ask Him something? Strange thing, isn't it? But they do. That's the mindset of the natural man. But this is what Jeremiah is doing here. He is prophesying, though, truth to the king of Judah, Zedekiah. Now, the setting that we need to understand here is, this is not the first of Jeremiah's prophecies. It's not the first of his prophesying. He has been prophesying for quite some time now. His prophesying goes all the way back to the times of Josiah. Possibly even back to the times of Hezekiah. But surely for the time of Josiah. But now we're down to the very last king of Israel, the very last king of Judah. Israel, the 10 tribes, of course, have by this time, they've been out of the picture. They've disappeared for over 100 years. They've been gone. God has been dealing then with Judah as the whole nation of Israel for all of that time. But now we're down to that time, and we're down to the very last king of of Judah or Israel, Zedekiah. Now, after Josiah's death, his son, Jehoahaz, took the throne, but, he only reigned for 3 months. Boy, what a glorious thing that was, huh? But the Bible says that even in that 3 months, he did that which was evil. Now, you remember that Josiah came in to the throne, and in his later years, I think when he was like 18 years old, they found the book of the law in the temple. They were restoring the temple. They were cleansing the temple. And Hilkiah found the book of the law, and they read that book of the law before Josiah, and it affected Josiah. It caused Josiah to tremble, and he rent his clothes, and he repented, and he declared that they needed to follow the law, the book of the law. And so Josiah began to cleanse. He cleansed the nation of all of the idol places of worship that he could find, not only in Judah itself, but he even went into the lands that once were the lands of the 10 tribes, and he did away with all of the idols, places of idol worship, rather, that he could find in those lands. Invited those that desired to come and to worship God with them. But now, Jehoahaz has come to the throne, and he has done that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, and God is not pleased, is he? He's never pleased. But he only lasted 3 months. Now, the end of Josiah's reign, it came to an end. In fact, Josiah's life came to an end when he went out to battle the Egyptians, and he was killed in that battle. And if you remember, when Josiah began to fear before God and to do all that he did to cleanse the land of the idol worship, still God had already determined at this time to punish the nation of Judah, which at that time again was what was left of Israel. But he had already determined that he must punish the land, the people of Israel, of Judah. But he told Josiah through the prophetess that he would not do it in Josiah's day. But as soon as Josiah died, it's almost like it was an immediate thing that Jehoahaz took the throne and began to do evil in the sight of the Lord. How amazing is that? You know, when we think of our own families, and we think of, well, our families have, we've tried the best that we could to bring them up in the nourishment and the admonition of the Lord, and you know Jehoahaz, you know Josiah must have been concerned about his own family first. But to what avail? Jehoahaz was evil. But going back again, Josiah went out and he fought against the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and was conquered. And from that time on, actually, Josiah was the last king to reign over Israel independently. Jehoahaz was actually a vassal, if you will, under the Pharaoh of Egypt, Necho. From this time forward, Jehoahaz ruled for 3 months. After Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim was set up as the king by the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, he did reign 11 years, but Jehoiakim did not do right with the Lord. He did that also which was evil. So in 11 years, his reign was through, and Jehoiachin became the ruler. But again, he only reigned for 3 months, but he also did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And now here comes Zedekiah. Now, again, remember this, that Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah were all, they all ruled under the authority of a foreign king. Zedekiah ruled under the authority of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar. But Zedekiah, and this is the time period then that we're in, the time of Zedekiah, the rule of Zedekiah. Now Zedekiah ruled for 11 years. I don't know what the, if there's any significance to that or not. Again, Jehoahaz was 3 months, Jehoiakim was 11 years, Jehoiachin was 3 months, and now Zedekiah is 11 years. Now, again, if there's any significance to that, I don't know, but it's interesting that the rhythm of it, if you will. But nevertheless, all of them continue to do evil in the sight of the Lord and refused to come under the instruction and to submit themselves unto the God of Israel. So that's the time that we're in. But now, remember, even in Josiah's day, God had already determined that he would punish Israel. But he is still holding out to them the offer of mercy and grace and goodness. Now he was going to punish them regardless. But nevertheless, as we look here in our text today, we find this promise of God in verse 4 of chapter 22. For if you do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But now, the question is, what if this king, Zedekiah, does not heed the word of the Lord? What if he doesn't do what God commands him to do? And what is that? Well, in verse 12 of chapter 21, what does he say? Execute judgment in the morning. Deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire, and so forth. In chapter 22, in verse 3, he says basically the same thing. God says, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoil out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. Zedekiah, if you will do this, then what's going to happen? Well, there will remain a king in Israel. God's going to punish you, but there will still remain a king in Israel. But what if that doesn't happen? Well, in verse 5 of our text, "But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become what?
Desolation.
A desolation." Now, might be getting ahead of myself here just a little bit, but the truth of the matter is that Zedekiah did not heed the word of the Lord. And from the time that Nebuchadnezzar came then and destroyed the house of Israel, the nation of Israel, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls, and took the last of the captives to Babylon, there never was another king to sit upon the throne of David until who? Until the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's pretty significant myself. Of course, Jesus has always been the King, hasn't he? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Paul says he's coming to show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But that doesn't mean that he hasn't been. If he wasn't already, he couldn't show, could he? But this is the promise that we see.
He will kill it by reconciling all things unto himself.
And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 28. That can't be chapter 28, can it? Let me see what I'm looking at here. No, must be... Well, I've lost my place here. Well, I'm looking for... Well, I won't waste time trying to find... I don't know why I've put that down wrong, but the promise that God made to David was that if his descendants would obey the word of the Lord, that there would never fail a man to sit upon the throne of David. That was the promise. But of course, we see in our text here and in our study here that that did not happen, except that we have to fast forward to Christ Himself, because Jesus has always been really the King And David was only a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of all Israel. But it's Jesus that's the King. And it is His people that is Israel. Now, we're not presumptuous, but you see, the people of Israel, for the most part, have always been a presumptuous people. You say, well, why do you say that? I say that because they have always thought, just because they were called the people of God, that they were, because they were Abraham's descendants, that somehow this made them immune from all kinds of evil, and it automatically ensured them that they would always exist as a nation and as a people. But again, to show the arrogance and the presumption of these people, all we have to do is go over to the Gospel of John, right? In chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, this is where we find that Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's verses 31 and 32. In verse 33, it says, they, speaking of the Jews, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Now, this has always just astounded me, that these people could make this statement when they were at that very time under the bondage of the Romans, and except for a brief period of time when they gained some kind of independence under the leadership of the Maccabees, they have been in bondage from the time of Jehoahaz, from the time of the end of Josiah's reign until the time of Christ. They had always been under bondage. They'd never really regained their independence. Even when the prophecy was fulfilled concerning Cyrus and the return of the people after 70 years of bondage under the Chaldeans and the Medes and the Persians, even when Cyrus made the edict that they were to go back and rebuild the temple, they were still under his rule and authority. Never changed. But what would have happened if Zedekiah had heeded the words of the Lord? It would have been altogether different, wouldn't it? Where is our hope today?
In the promises.
But what are the promises conditioned upon?
Obedience.
What hope was there for these people here? Look again in our text in verse 13 of chapter 21 The Lord says, "Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say," now here's what they were saying, "who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitations?" But they forgot something. They forgot that if God was against them, where was their defense? Now, over in the 8th chapter of Romans, we find this statement, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" But what about if God be against us? Then it's kind of reversed, isn't it? If God be against us, then who can be for us? Who will be for us? If God turns against us, then everybody is going to turn against us. There's not going to be any refuge or strength or power. There's not going to be any peace if God turns against us. Unless we repent. Now, again, what we're talking about here is the nation, right? There were those few. There always has been, and there always will be a remnant, right? It's never going to be any different than that. It's amazing over, and I refer to this quite often, in Isaiah chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, it says, "The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aurora are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim." Now, who is Ephraim? Now we're talking about Israel, right? Ephraim represents the whole nation of Israel. And in this particular place, I believe that represents the 10 tribes in particular. "The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvest man gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm. It shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim." Now, picture this, and most of us have some knowledge of farming, but can you imagine planting a corn crop, for instance, and being able to gather the whole thing in your arm?
Yeah, don't need no basket.
No basket, much less a cart or a wagon or just in your arm. Well, that's what he's saying here, but you see, the spiritual application of this is how few it's going to be that are going to be saved. Well, that sounds kind of like even Noah's day, doesn't it? No inhabitants. A desolation. But what is the instruction of our Lord? He says something like this: as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Verse 6 of Isaiah 17 says, yet, now here is the mercy of God, and that's all it comes down to, is the mercy of God. He said, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. That's what it comes down to. Disobedience to God always comes down to desolation. Now, again, we might say, well, we can be thankful for those two or three. Well, I trust that we are thankful. That's about what we're down to, isn't it? Two or three here, four or five yonder. But the nation as a whole, and really the world at this point, you see, it's not just a nation anymore. We're not dealing with just a nation anymore. It's not just the United States. It's not just Britain or England. It's not just one or two or three even nations. But it's the whole world. And what is the hope? What is the hope of the world? Well, if there is any hope at all, it's in turning back to God. A people that will turn back to God with our whole heart, with our whole mind, with our whole soul. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all of thy soul. That is the only hope that there really is. Turn with me over to the book of Joel. This is another one of those, to me at least, is another one of those amazing scriptures. In chapter 2 of Joel, in verse 1, he says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Now, what is it that Peter says? Where is judgment going to begin? At the house of the Lord, right? And so it is here. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Now, what is the day of the Lord? Well, in the first instance, it has to do with Israel in the days of the prophet, right? Just like it has to do with Israel in the day of Jeremiah. It has to do with the day of Israel here in Joel, and it doesn't matter. All of the prophets, it's the same thing, right? In the first instance, and Bruce was talking about this at the lunch table a while ago. There are other applications, right? the destruction of Israel as it was prophesied, for instance, in Daniel and in Jeremiah, doesn't matter, does it? As it was prophesied there, it was going to be that Israel was going to be destroyed, right? And why was it going to be destroyed? What does our text say? Then shall, and many nations shall come pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done unto this great city? And what's the answer? Well, because they've forsaken God. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to destroy the temple. But then comes along, and it's all rebuilt. After 70 years, it's rebuilt, right? And in Jesus' day, Herod, well, if we go back, then when that temple was first rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, what is said about it?
It didn't have the same
glory. Didn't have the same glory, did it? Nothing like the glory of Solomon's day. And yet, the promise was that the latter house would have more glory than Solomon's.
Right?
But we see that the temple was destroyed, it was rebuilt, and in Herod's day, he really made it grand, didn't he? But it was still destroyed the second time, right? But if we read the Olivet Discourse as it is given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it implies that there's going to be a third application of that first prophecy that came to Israel. Before it was Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed the first time. Same process. The world is going to be destroyed again, though. Well, I say again. I need to rephrase that. The world, this time, is going to be the world. And why? For the same reason. As we've already seen in our study of Jeremiah, shall not I be avenged on who? Such a nation as this. A nation that disobeys God is going to be destroyed. Period. So here we see in Joel, blow the trumpet in Zion. Verse 2, it says, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds, of thick darkness, as the morning spread out upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And so here is the warning again. God is so long-suffering. But all long-suffering has to come to an end. God's mercy is renewed every morning. But His long-suffering is not.
Not always strive.
Right. He will not always strive. Here's the warning, though, and we don't have time to read all the rest of that, but if you drop down to verse 12, then It says, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all of your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious, right, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. So now we're verse 15. Same words begin verse 15 that began verse 1. Verse 15 then, blow the trumpet in Zion. But in verse 1, blowing the trumpet indicates get ready for this onslaught of this force that I'm going to send against you, that's going to be, you're going to be unable to repel. But in verse 15, the reason for the blowing of the trumpet in Zion is to gather the people to repentance and to worship the Lord. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast. Let's get serious about this. Sometimes I wonder how serious I am. How serious are we? How diligently are we seeking God? Here he says that we're to call a fast, call a solemn assembly. Now, I was saying earlier about this delusion and what's going on in the name of Christianity today. And folks, I can tell you one thing, it's anything but a solemn assembly. It's the biggest mess I have ever seen in my whole life, ever even thought of. But he says in verse 16, then gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather who? Gather the children and even those that suck the breast. You think these children have any business in the church? Where should they be? They should be in the church. Feel so sorry for those children that most of them haven't got anything to do with the church anymore, any way, form, or fashion, right? But even those, most of them that do, what are they learning? How are they being taught? How are they being instructed? It's all foolishness. But here's how serious this thing is. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. You better quit worrying about all of these worldly and earthly things and get serious with God. And then there's the priest. And I equate that with the pastors today, beginning with myself. Here's what we're to do. The ministers of the Lord are to weep between the porch and the altar. between the time that you enter in and the time that you actually begin to minister. That's what we're to do. We're to get serious. The ministers of the Lord are to get serious about this thing and to weep. And let them say, and I think here's an important word. He doesn't say, let them say, save thy people. He says, let them spare thy people. Again, implying just how great the mercy of God is, because here Joel is not saying this in a fashion that there's any kind of reason that God would save even those that have rent their hearts and not their garments. That he would save any of them that have turned unto the Lord because they've turned. The reason that he's going to spare the people is because and only because of his mercy.
Because he might leave a blessing.
He might leave a blessing, and he might leave what? Something by which we can worship him. But we better not presume upon it. And I do trust that we do not presume upon the Lord. I do trust that we are extremely thankful that God has shown us what He has shown us and is showing us what He is showing us, and that He will continue to show us the right way, the good way, the old paths, the old landmarks. And if we will do that, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage unto reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? You know, people may not believe what we believe. People may not hear what we have to say. But you know, if we live godly in this present world, even as evil as it is, even the heathen will have to say they have a God. But we dare not be presumptuous about this thing, and we dare not say, well, boy, we're Abraham's seed, so to speak. Now, we're out of time, but this is what bothers me, if you will, concerns me about this idea of a rapture. It seems to me that it does have a tendency to make people that really believe that careless. You know, I don't find anywhere in the scripture, I don't find in all of the prophecies that are made, I do not find anywhere where God promised that people like Ezekiel, even Jeremiah, even Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, even Daniel, I don't see anywhere that God promised them that they wouldn't have to go through this time of trouble for the nation.
Isn't
there. Do what?
It isn't there.
No, it isn't there.
Yeah. The sad is, he promised these things that he might try to his people. So that's another thing.
That's his glory, isn't it?
Yes.
The trial of his people is God's glory. That the trial of your faith, Peter says, which is more precious than what? Than gold. So here's what we're looking at, though. That the only hope to escape the punishment of God, and by the way, those that went into, those godly ones like Daniel and Ezekiel that went into this time of captivity, it wasn't a punishment for them, was it? Sir?
It was a mercy.
It was a mercy. It was the goodness of God. Say, well, I don't know whether I want the Lord to be good to me, that good to me or not. Well, yeah, you do.
Well, the rest were slaughtered.
The rest, well, either slaughtered or... But they certainly... Over and over again, we see that those that disobey God are punished, and those that do obey God, even in the times of the greatest trials, they are kept, right? Kept by the power of faith. They're kept by God. Now, you know, how many times have you heard somebody say or imply, oh, I sure wish I could have the faith of the Apostle Paul or Peter or John or, you know, or Daniel. Well, have great admiration for them, but do they understand that the faith that these men had led them into these times of great trial, but in it God was glorified? Now, I don't think God, he's holding out. He's still saying, if you'll do this. But you know, I don't think God really expected them to do that. Do you? I don't think that God expected them to turn.
He knew they were
stiff-necked people. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy, right?
Right.
The people in whom is no faith. But he's still holding it out, isn't he? And so consequently, who's to blame? Whose fault is it? Is it God's? No. It is not God's fault, but it is God's judgment. Now here again is the thing. Were it not for the faithfulness of God,
the throne of David would have seized completely right here. But because of the mercy of God and the purpose of God, that throne exists today. And guess what? Jesus is sitting upon the throne of David today. He's not waiting till some future time to sit upon the throne of David. He is there right now. There is no question at all about that. He is reigning, and not only is he reigning, but he is reigning from the very throne of David. So we can't say that the promise of God has failed. What has changed is simply this, that God has to prepare him a body, right, to do his will. And that body is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Is he reigning, but he shall reign.
He shall reign. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to do what? To sit upon his throne." He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. How thankful we ought to be, and I trust that we are, that even though the apostasy is as great or greater today as it was in the days of Jeremiah, in the days of Zedekiah, yet God is faithful. And in his mercy, he has called us out of that darkness into his marvelous light. He has made us to rule with the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is Christ ruling today, but you and I are ruling with him, because we are his body, his church. He has given unto us the kingdom. Say, well, I don't feel much like I'm enjoying that kingdom. Well, maybe you're looking at the wrong kingdom. But someday, we will have realized the fullness of all that God is and possesses. Until that time, may God give us grace to be faithful to do just exactly as he commands us to do. For if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him.